Let's call upon the name of the Lord and ask for His Spirit's help as we give our attention to the preaching of His Word. Our God and our Father, we praise You in the name of Your Son. We thank You that in Your kind providence to us, You've caused Your Word to be written down, that we can study it, memorize it, learn it, meditate upon it, hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against You. We pray that Your Spirit now will give us the illumination that we are so desperate in need of to understand what You have given to us, to apply it carefully and diligently to our minds, our hearts, our actions. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would do surgery upon us by means of Your Word, correcting us, instructing us, healing us, comforting us, all those things that Your Word accomplishes in the hearts of Your children. We pray that You would do these things for the glory of Your own Son and for the good of Your people. Amen. As you are taking your seat, would you turn with me once again to Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. This is part 2 of a sermon that I began last week under the title, The Life of the New Man. So this one will be The Life of the New Man. Part 2, right? Our text, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 in a moment, but our emphasis today will be on verses 15 through 17. So this is a continuation of Paul's description of what does the new man look like? Having died in Christ, having been raised with Him, having been seated with Him in the heavenly places, how do we live now? What does this look like? And Paul, in the first half of this paragraph that we'll consider together today, the first half we looked at last week, Paul employs a metaphor, and it's the metaphor of clothing. We are new creatures. We are new creations. We are new men and women. We've been adopted into a royal household. We are joint heirs with Christ. We need new clothes. The old clothes, the old grave clothes, just won't do anymore. In the preceding paragraph, Paul described what those old, ratty, nasty, filthy rags looked like. It was such things as anger and malice and obscene talk and lying to one another. All that needs to be cast aside. It's just not suitable garments any longer. And then to put on, and he says, these new things that we put on, these new clothes, are things like tender mercies, meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness of one another. Well, now here in the second half of this paragraph, Paul leaves the metaphor and speaks more plainly to us about what does this look like. Now, keep in mind, one of the key themes that we've uncovered as we've walked through the exposition of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossian church, is Christian maturity. What does it look like to be a mature follower of Christ? Not just what does it look like to be a babe in Christ, but what does it look like as we grow, increasingly grow, being conformed to His image? What does maturity look like? So as we think about the new man, we need to think about it not only as that new babe, but what does the fully grown new man look like? That's the idea here. What's the fully grown new man look like? Last week we looked at his clothing. This week we'll look at what are things that characterize him. So let's read together. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, and again, the emphasis today, our focus will be on verses 15 to 17. I'm going to give you three headings. There are three imperative verbs, three commands here that sort of organize this section. The new man ought to be, one, governed by peace. Governed by peace, and I think you'll see these words as I read the text. Secondly, the new man is to be characterized by wisdom. And thirdly, he is to be ruled by Christ. So he's governed by peace. The Word of God dwells richly in him with the fruit being wisdom. And he is ruled by Christ. Hear now the Word of the living God, beginning of verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Note, first of all, this new man here, we see this in verse 15, is governed by peace. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This word rule means governed. It really has the idea of being an arbiter or an umpire, a referee. He says, we are to be ruled in our hearts by the peace of Christ. Now, some of your translations, if you're the New King James or the King James, some of those translations that rely upon the Textus Receptus, I think actually capture the meaning better here. It's the word of God rather than the word of Christ. Now, that's not a huge distinction here, but I think it fits better with the overall context. What Paul has argued in chapters 1 and 2 is the eternal work of God the Father through the Son, and it is the accomplishment of peace that began with the Pactum Salutis, that covenant of peace, that covenant of redemption, which God, in his triune glory, by the counsel of his own will, set his affections upon a particular people before the foundations of the earth were laid. We saw this last week, didn't we? You are the ones who were chosen, the called ones, the holy ones. So it is the peace of God working through the Son. Now again, it's the peace of God is accomplished by means of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The entire work of redemption is triune. It is God the Father who calls. It is the God the Son who has accomplished that redemption. It is God the Spirit that is applying that redemption to his people. But I think it is, rightly said, the peace of God must rule. Now, we need to think about, what does he mean by this? What is this peace of God? There is a subjective sense of calm, a sense of relief from sin, a sense of union with God the Father through the Son by means of the Spirit that every true believer enjoys before God. That's a true reality. So if you're in Christ, the work of the Spirit will produce in you a settled conviction that your sins have been forgiven, that you're at peace with God, the same God with whom you were once at enmity, now you're at peace. And your conscience more and more will testify to that. Once you were opposed to God, to his word, to his law, and now you peacefully surrendered your will to him. So there is the Bible speaks of the peace of God in that way, and it's right to think of it that way. One of the lexicons defines it this way, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Now praise God that we do enjoy that peace with him. But here in Colossians 3:15, Paul is speaking of peace in a little bit different way. That is certainly a true way to understand the peace of God, is that subjective inward work. But here he's speaking of it in a little bit different way. And he adds to it. Look carefully what he says. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. When he adds this, he intends not that individual subjective peace that's enjoyed by every true disciple, but rather he speaks of peace as a ruling and governing principle and power in the life of the church. G.K. Beale convinced me that this is a better translation, a better way to understand this passage, is you were called in one body unto the goal of peace. You were called in one body unto the goal of peace. Now let's turn with me to Ephesians. We've talked several times about how Ephesians, in many ways, is a parallel book to Paul's letter to the Colossian church. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to understand here how Paul understands this concept of peace. And again, not only that inward subjective reality, but a tangible objective peace that has been accomplished and won by Christ himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostilities. That's another way of saying peace. When the hostility is killed, you have peace. And, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So in other words, he preached peace both to Gentile and to Jew. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the longer version here in Ephesians chapter 2, and he describes in detail. Christ himself has come and preached peace. Now, you might ask, when did Christ ever go to Ephesus? Well, by means of his apostolic witness, by means of his apostles going and preaching on his behalf, we can say, and Paul could confidently say, it was Christ himself that preached. When the word of God is truly preached, it's Christ's voice that's heard. So Christ came and he preached peace both to Jew and to Gentile. And by means of his reconciliation, he's brought, though not only has he accomplished peace with God, but peace between brothers. See, we think sometimes of difficulties within our culture between, you know, Republicans and Democrats, between those kinds of groups. What was it like between Jews and Gentiles? There's a brother I met some years ago who's a Reformed Baptist pastor today in Israel, Baruch Meoz, and he's described what it's like there on the Lord's Day when they gather and you have Jews and Arabs and Palestinians all coming together under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for them, this is a daily reality of Christ accomplishing peace that no kind of ethnic mediation could ever do. So now come back to Colossians and think this through. Paul says, there's a kind of peace here that has to be the governing authority. It's not just the subjective inward reality. That's a true thing. But it's more than that. There is a governing principle that Christ has accomplished peace. Christ has unified each one of us individually to himself. And by doing that, we are all grafted together into one body. And that becomes the governing principle. So to the church at Philippi, Paul wrote something very similar. And you may remember this in our exposition of Philippians. In chapter 4, Paul describes a conflict between two dear sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. And that conflict was either had already spilled over to the whole church or at least was threatening to. And Paul says this in Philippians 4, verse 7. In that same section, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, there's a governing principle here. So it will guard your heart. Because what is your heart inclined to do naturally when there's a conflict? To think the worst of your sister. To invent all kinds of things in your mind. It's not just me, is it? Where you think, well, they meant this, and you begin to ascribe motives, and you begin to think about all these horrible things that they might have thought about you. And Paul says, no. Let the peace of Christ rule this here. If there's a doubt, now think about the immediate context. This is in verse 15. Turn back to Colossians 3. But in verse 15, we see this. Let the peace of Christ rule. But just above that, In verse 13, he says, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So at any point, there's a doubt. Well, is my brother really repentant? I don't know. I'm not sure he's really repentant. The rule of peace is the governing principle here. The law of peace. So we saw this in our study of 1 Corinthians 11 in Sunday school a couple months ago. The very helpful idea that love is law. Love is not just a feeling. Love is a law. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Love is law. And here, building on that same concept, Paul says, the rule of peace, this is law for us in the body of Christ. It's the principle. We are bound to forgive our brothers and sisters. And when in doubt, the umpire, the referee, is the law of peace. When I was a teenager, I refereed peewee or little league soccer. And I was a teenager myself, and you know, you started off as a linesman. If you know anything about soccer, you run up and down the field and you have a flag. When it goes out of bounds, the flag goes up. And it was kind of a power trip for a young guy because I could point this way or that way which team got the ball. And what I said was the law. And that's true in any sport, isn't it? You have referees, you have umpires. And the integrity of a sport rests upon someone enforcing the rule. Now, those referees are imperfect. We know that if you watch sports at all. You know that. But it doesn't mean you do away with it. We have a perfect umpire. We have a perfect ruler. We have a perfect referee who sees everything, who is perfect in his justice, perfect in his goodness. We need to think of the peace of God ruling in that way. The Lord, as it were, throws the flag up, blows the whistle, and says, my law of peace has to be enforced here. One commentator said, the characteristic of Christians is not that they never do anything wrong, but that they know how to deal with faults and complaints by mutual forbearance and forgiveness. Isn't that good? It's not that we don't ever mess up. It's that we know how to deal with it when we do. Now, sometimes we forget, though, don't we? And sometimes we don't forget. We just simply neglect those duties. We're disobedient. But there is a law of peace that must be obeyed. What rules the natural man? I mean, if left to our own devices, when a conflict comes, how do we respond? Well, we don't have to guess. James tells us, remember, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that you lust and you don't have? So you covet and you murder? You adulterous people. So that's what causes fights. We have these inward lusts that are unsatisfied. I want this. And you we can observe this very easily in young children, where the theft of a Lego is a capital crime. Right? You took my truck, now you die. Right? But if we're honest, are we really that far along? And maybe we're more sophisticated and slightly more restrained, but that same impulse is there, isn't it? You've offended me. It's not just someone in general that you've offended. It's moi. I mean, it's the king of the universe, right? No, the law of peace is what Paul says our guide here. This is what rules us. Alexander McLaren says, thus living in love, we shall be free from the tumult of spirit which ever attends a selfish life. For nothing is more certain to stuff a man's pillow with thorns and to wreck his tranquility than to live in hate and suspicion or self-absorbed. You want a pillow of thorns? It's a vivid image. But that's what it's like to ignore this law of peace, isn't it? Now, increasingly, the new man is characterized by peace. He pursues peace. He longs for peace. He longs to be at peace even with his unbelieving neighbor by means of the gospel, by means of his neighbor being reconciled so that he too can be grafted in. But what about the neighbor that I don't like? It's nothing like me. Yeah, that one too. That one too. The law of peace is our rule. That's the governing principle. Now in verse 16, again, we're seeing these imperative verbs. Let the peace of Christ rule. That's number one. Now we see the second one in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here's the second imperative. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the new man increasingly is characterized by being indwelt by the word of Christ. Now, how do I know if the word of God genuinely dwells within me? Reasonable question. How do I know that? How do we determine that? We were at a conference years ago, and I think near downtown Houston, and Paul Tripp was speaking. I think it was a marriage conference. I'm not certain. But he gave a great illustration. He took a water bottle, and he stands up, and he shakes the water bottle. Water goes everywhere. And he said, why did water come out of that bottle? And somebody in the front said, because you shook it. And he said, well, yeah. Let me rephrase it. Why did water come out? Because that's what was in there. See, when we're shaken, what's in us is what comes out, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that not if, but when we are squeezed, we're shaken, what comes out of us? Now, the word of God must abide in the maturing Christian to such a degree that it spills out, that it's visible, that it's manifest, both to ourselves and to others. It means that the word of God is taken up permanent residence. When it says that we are indwelt, it's not that the word of God is just passing through. It's not the word of God is a visitor. It's the word of God dwells with us. It resides with us. We hide it in our hearts that we don't sin against God. We meditate upon it. We cherish it. It occupies our thoughts. It occupies our affections. It governs our affections. We're not merely hearers of the word, but we're doers of it. You know, James admonishes us that we're not to be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror, he walks off and forgets what he sees. John Gill helps, this makes it, it's a good insight. He says, the word of God has a place in them, the true believer, through the spirit and power of Christ, and that it should have a constant and fixed place there and not be like a stranger or wayfaring man that tarries but for a night, or like a sojourner that continues but for a while, but as an inhabitant that takes up its residence and abode, never more to depart, and intends not only a frequent reading and hearing of and meditation upon the word of God, but continuance in the doctrines of the gospel with a steady faith in them and a hearty affection for them. The word of God is a permanent resident in us. Now, there's two things that produces. So how do we know? How do we know the word of God is dwelling in us richly? And Paul's not being exhaustive here, but he is setting a priority. There's two things. And the first one it produces communicable wisdom. It produces communicable wisdom. The word communicable, we hear a lot now in the season of COVID and viruses. A communicable disease is easily transmitted, isn't it? It's easily given to someone else. If the word of God is dwelling in a man richly, abundantly, if the word of God is dwelling in a woman richly and abundantly, the wisdom of God is going to spill out. The wisdom of God is going to spill out. And Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See, those two participles, teaching and admonishing, describe what this looks like for the word of God to dwell in us richly. And teaching and admonishing is not a task reserved only for the pastor. It is not a task reserved only for the elders or only for the deacons or the officers of the church. It is a task given to every mature believer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll give you an example. In verse 14, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And the word he uses for brothers could easily be translated brothers and sisters. It's more of a generic term. And we know that he's writing to the whole body, not just to the pastors of the church in Thessalonica, because the two verses that come immediately before that say this, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So see, he says, we admonish you to pay careful attention to your pastors. So we know he's talking to the whole body, because the very next breath he says, and admonish one another. Admonish the idle or unruly. Well, in Titus, we have in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we have a description of qualifications for deacons and elders within the church. And you've heard me say this before, but the qualifications that we see there are attributes to which all Christians ought to aspire. It is the case that every Christian ought to be these things, and an elder must be, a deacon must be, but everyone ought to be. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, everyone ought to be able to admonish and to correct and to teach in love their brothers and sisters. An elder must be able to do so, but everyone else ought to be able to do so. John Gill, once again, admonishing may not only respect that branch of the public ministry, which is so called, and intends of putting into the mind or putting persons in mind both of their privilege and duty, nor only that part of church discipline which lies in the admonition of a delinquent, but private reproofs, warnings, and exhortations. See, there is a job for every one of us. If you are in Christ, as you grow in maturity, one of the ways you know the Word of God is richly dwelling in you is you're able, even in the spur of the moment, at a lunch table, in your living room with your own children, in a discipline situation when those gospel opportunities come up in your household, a husband to a wife to a husband, in all those ordinary things, and you're in a cubicle at work, on the floor of the shop, whatever the circumstances, you're able to say, I can apply the Word of God here. I know what God's Word says, and I can apply that wisdom here. I can teach someone what God's Word says, and I can admonish someone. I can correct them when they're wrong about something. When you see the ideas in our culture that say, well, this is how the world is, and you say, no, that's not what the Word of God says. I can correct that. I can teach you. I can contradict that false idea. See, the new man as he grows, the new woman as she grows and matures, increasingly, as the Word of God dwells in you richly, this is the fruit. It's not the cause, it's the fruit of the Word of God dwelling in you richly. Turn with me to Hebrews. The apostle to the Hebrews, there at the end of chapter 5, says something very important. In the earlier part of chapter 5, he's writing about the priesthood of Christ, the uniqueness of that priesthood. He's comparing this to the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then the apostle says about this is in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The King James says, by reason of use, your powers of discernment are exercised. So this is what growth in Christ looks like. This is what true maturity looks like. We should not be content to remain as babes, to be as toddlers, as to be content to remain as young children in the faith. We all start there, but we shouldn't be content to remain there. The apostle says, by now, some of you ought to be teachers. Now, he's not saying that you ought to be ready to stand on the pulpit and proclaim the gospel publicly. That's not the requirement. That may be the case, but that's not the requirement. The requirement is that even just from one brother to another, one sister to another, you're able to admonish and teach and apply the Word of God. Is the Word of God dwelling in you richly? Are you growing in those areas? And if not, why not? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities you have to be instructed? That Word of God dwelling in you richly doesn't happen by osmosis. You know, you don't put the Bible under your pillow at night and wake up and I'm dwelling more and more in the Word of God. No, you're exercising. You're talking about it. I would commend to you again. You know, our Sunday school hour, we had a great discussion this morning, being able to wrestle through the Word of God and apply these things and talk through them. Doing this at the lunch table in informal ways. As we've sat under the preaching together, as we've all worked through the same passage. You know that I know that you know that I know we all heard the same thing. We're responsible together. Do we talk about it? Do we seek to press that in upon one another? Teaching and admonishing one another. This is the growth of a new man. So what does maturity in the new man look like? It looks like growing and communicable wisdom. It's wisdom that's not just for myself. It's not that I read through the book of Proverbs and I get good business tips. I get good parenting tips. And I've become wiser to myself and for myself. The wisdom is a corporate enterprise. It's to be shared. It's to be transmitted. And that's what the growth in Christ will look like. There's a second fruit that Paul gives to us here in terms of the Word of God dwelling richly and abundantly in the life of a believer. And it's this: it produces the fruit of spontaneous and joyful praise. It produces the fruit of communicable wisdom. It also produces the fruit of spontaneous and joyful praise. As the Word of God dwells richly in the heart of a child of God, increasingly, that heart will burst forth in praise. That's what he says, teaching and admonishing one another. Look there at verse 16. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. It's the nature of man, even among the pagans, it's the nature of man to shout, to chant when he's excited. Go to a sporting event and see what happens. People will stand and shout, will chant, will sing spontaneously. And there's an excitement. There's just an electricity in the air. And we come into the church of the living God and we're flat. Is the Word of God dwelling in us richly? Is it producing in us that voice of praise, that voice of thanksgiving? As we grow in knowledge and understanding of God's work of redemption in us through His Son, by the power of His Spirit, shall we not praise? I mean, shall we, of all people, not sing in rejoicing of what God has done? There's a parallel passage, once again, in Ephesians. You don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 5, in verse 18, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the only two places in the Scriptures that we find this phrase, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the purpose of this phrase is not to give us a strict set of three genres for church music. Sometimes it's interpreted that way, and it's sort of simplified as, well, hymns or the psalms, or that's the book of the Psalter, it's 150 of them. And then we have spiritual songs, or hymns, which is maybe something that Luther wrote, or Jonathan Edwards, or somebody else wrote. And then we have spiritual songs, which are contemporary praise choruses. I've heard that interpreted that way, and that's not what the Scriptures mean. In fact, I think I'm persuaded that there's actually three different synonyms for psalms in the Scripture. It's actually songs that are in the Word of God that are sung. So even when we see following the Lord's Supper, that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together. It was very likely a psalm that they sang. There are other hymns recorded in the Scriptures. The Song of Moses, after the Lord led them across the Red Sea on dry land and slaughtered all their enemies before their eyes, what was the response of the people? They broke out in song, in a praise, a hymn to God. We call it Mary's Magnificat. when the Spirit appeared to Mary, when the angel appeared to Mary and said, you are going to be with child, be the Son of God. And she burst forth in praise. She's saying to the Lord. There's a sense of spontaneous and joyful praise. And the point is that the music and singing is commended to us. It's commended to us by God, both as mutual instruction and edification, which we draw some inferences from this, some application for it. One, the songs that we sing in church, whether it is from the Psalter or whether it is a hymn written by human beings with the principles and the guiding subjects and themes of the Word of God, either way, we need to select hymns that are edifying, that are teaching, not just something that's, you know, four words repeated over and over and over again. Are the songs that we sing, are they instructive? Do they teach us something? As your children are playing in their room and that song kind of stuck in their head, are they being instructed by that? Is it basically a catechism set to music? That's what a good hymn should be. It ought to instruct us in the truths of the Scripture. So singing, music is commended to us, mutual instruction and edification, but also for appropriate and orderly praise to God. We are not as the pagans who do things in a disorderly way. You know, as Brother Stephen read from 1 Kings and that vivid story of Elijah dealing with the prophets of Baal. And you just see this cacophony of pagan worship. I mean, to the point where they're shouting out, they're cutting themselves. It's man at his worst and most disordered. And then, of course, that piercing note that comes from the text. No one listened. No one heard. No one spoke. Because they're dead gods. Wood and silver and gold can't see or hear or respond. But God did. God heard. As Elijah called upon his name. Matthew Henry says, though Christianity is an enemy to profane mirth, yet it encourages joy and gladness and the proper expression of these in the professors of it. God's people have reason to rejoice and to sing for joy. They are to sing and to make melody in their hearts, not only with their voices, but with inward affection. And then their doing this will be as delightful and acceptable to God as music is to us. It must be with a design to please Him and to promote His glory that we do this, and then it will be done to the Lord. You know, you've perhaps have been to churches, I have too, where the music was not designed to please God. Who was it designed to please? Those in attendance. They wanted the show. They wanted the experience. They wanted that emotional drive. Music ought to be foremost to please God, to glorify Him, and to instruct us, to edify us. So joyful singing ought to be a fruit of the Word of God dwelling richly in us. Now I want to think as a practical application of this. If we're going to do this decently in good order, if we're going to sing and be instructed, one, I've already mentioned, we need to select hymns, songs, that are edifying, that are instructive. But we also need to learn increasingly to sing them with skill, don't we? We are most edifying to one another, one, if we can understand one another, but also as we understand and grow in our appreciation of how the music and the words mutually complement one another. And just as an exhortation to the parents, expose your children to music. Expose them to instruction so they learn to read music. So to follow along in a hymnal and understand what the notes mean when the notes go up and the notes go down, the difference between a quarter note and a half note. These are very practical things that can be edifying in the body of Christ if we grow in our skill. If you've ever been in a church where you hear the four parts in a harmony sung together, it is rich and it is God glorifying. And you hear the metaphor in song of all these different voices singing in harmony. That's a picture of the body of Christ, isn't it? So the symbols that we use are rich. So as we grow together, give your kids opportunity to learn to read music. Not all your kids are going to be concert pianists. I get that. I'm certainly not. I had thankful that I had a little band in middle school and became pretty obvious to everyone. That's not your gift. But I was thankful to be exposed to that. I'm thankful to understand something. I don't know much about music, but I know enough that I can read through a hymnal. I know what the tune is. I can sing up the bass line instead of the melody line. And growing in those skills, I challenge you, not just for your kids, but you adults, I challenge you to grow in those things. Get on YouTube, take a lesson. Grow together in your family worship and singing together. And I know, well, I can't sing. Yes, you can. It's a skill. It's a skill. Not everyone is naturally gifted. Some are. Some just open their mouth and the songs of birds and angels comes out. That's not me either. But you can learn. It's a skill that can be taught. And you can grow. Christian maturity is an expression of the new man in Christ growing and conforming to his master and Lord. And then he bears the fruit as the word of God dwells in him richly. As the word of God dwells in a woman richly. What happens? Communicable wisdom begins to come out. As the bottle is shaken, wisdom comes out. Song of praise and thanksgiving comes out. Now, lastly, we see this in verse 17. The new man is increasingly ruled by Christ in every area of his life. Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul says, and whatever you do, so this is a summary statement. He's tying a bow around the whole thing now. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's the command. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Increasingly, the new man understands himself to be under another's authority. I'm not my own. You are not your own. Paul speaks broadly and exhaustively here. Whatever it is, whether it's word or deed, the sovereign Lord of the universe owns you. The word that you spoke in haste, he owns that. You're governed by him. The word that I spoke in haste, the Lord governs that. I need to repent of that and honor him. In other words, whether in a small, seemingly insignificant thing, or in those, you know, huge sort of, we know ahead of time, this is a life-altering decision, I'm going to honor Christ here. That's great, but do we do it in those very ordinary, common, daily occurrences? To do everything in the name of Christ doesn't simply mean that I make sure I tack on in Jesus' name at the end of my prayers. Or that I say, hey, well, I'm coming over to your house on Tuesday, Deo Volente, Lord willing. That's not what he means. It's far more than that. To do everything in the name of the Lord means to recognize his absolute sovereign right to rule in any and every circumstance, even at the level of our thoughts and our words, not just our actions. Now that begins, of course, with the very first act of repentance and faith. So everything that preceded this and everything that follows from this will be meaningless to you if you don't know Christ. If you've never turned from your sin, turned toward Christ in faith, believing that he will cleanse you, not only pardon your sin, but cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and that by his Spirit will enable you, by further and further steps, to renounce sin, to turn away from the sin and the iniquity that hides in your heart. Today could be the day of your salvation. You're outside of Christ, and I don't want to assume with anyone. If you're outside of Christ, turn to him, believe the gospel, the Christ that God has sent his own Son, by which you can be saved today. You can be cleansed. You can be washed. You were born at enmity with God. And none of this talk of a new man will mean anything. You can't create your own new man. You can't create yourself. You can't recreate yourself. No external reformation will do. As we see, all this is from the inside out. Paul speaks over and over again about what's happening in the heart. Now it follows next that doing all things in the name of Jesus includes obedience to the law of God and to all of his commands. We have to start there. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, it's an obedience to him. If he has said, do this, we must do that. If he has said, do not do this, we must not do this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives an extended exhortation based on this concept. In Philippians 2, chapter or verse 9, he says this, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So, to the glory of God the Father. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that at the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." See, Christ has been exalted by God the Father and given a name that is above every name. He has given absolute sovereignty, absolute lordship over everything. So to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus begins with obedience to his word and clinging tightly to his promises. Or as Paul put it there in Philippians 2, holding fast to the word of life. Now that great theologian Mark Twain once said, "Most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I've always noticed that the passages of Scripture which trouble me most are the ones that I do understand." Now, there's some dispute whether he actually said that. It's credited to him. But it's true, isn't it? It's not those ambiguous passages that give us fits. It's the ones we know exactly what our duty is. And as Paul says in Romans 7, our flesh wages war against us. See, in Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses testifies, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." See, we can spin ourselves up in knots trying to figure out, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, there are secret things he hasn't told you. He hasn't told me. We're not responsible for that. But there's a lot he has told us. And when you get through with that list, you can come worry about the other one. Right? When we have exhausted in perfect obedience all that God has given for us to do, then we can worry about those mysterious things. And I can say that tongue in cheek because we will never, this side of eternity, exhaust those things. Walt Chantry, in his little book, The Shadow of the Cross, says this. He says, "The shadow of the cross falls upon all those vital aspects of Christian experience which perplex true hearts. If only the cross were understood, many a complaint would be silenced which murmur against God's providence. Many a counseling session in the pastor's study would be cut short by applying the meaning of the cross. It answers so many questions, not easily, but profoundly." See, to submit ourselves to the name of God, to the name of Christ, not only does that mean we are responsible for his revealed word and obeying that, but do we submit ourselves to his providence? Do we humbly, joyfully receive from his hand whatever he gives to us and say, this is his right. He is my king. He is my perfect Lord. He is the wise ruler. He is the head of the church. He is the infinitely good and wise one who knows what is needful for me. Do I submit myself to that? So increasingly, the mature and maturing new man humbly submits himself not only to God's law and to God's commands, but increasingly submits himself humbly to his providence and says, this is from you, God. I will accept this. And we join with Job as we put our hands over our mouth and confess that God is good. God is wise and God is just. So increasingly, as Paul says here, this new man, again, last week we saw the metaphor of the clothes. This week we see more straightforward teaching, which is the new man has to be governed by peace. Starting in the local assembly, but we're going to see next week, it spills over into the home as well. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Children and parents, even employers and employees. This spills over. We're to be governed by peace. Increasingly, the new man is to be indwelt richly by the Word of God. And that produces the fruit of communicable wisdom, of spontaneous praise and singing. And increasingly, the new man is to be ruled by Christ. He is to respond not only to the commands of God, but to his providence, to humble himself before it. Now notice here in the closing, something I intentionally skipped over, but I want to come back to it. I said the text was divided by those three imperative verbs. Let the word of Christ, or let the peace of God rule you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. And in all three cases, he follows that with an admonition of thanksgiving. He follows that with an admonition of thanksgiving. There's a command and an exhortation to thanksgiving over and over again. Now, we saw that when he used the metaphor of putting on the new garments, he said at the end, and let love be the garment that covers them all. In the same way, there is a thankfulness and a gratitude that should characterize the new man more than anything else. As we think about all these exhortations, to have the peace of God ruling us, to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, to have everything that we do, whether word or deed, be all in the name of the Lord, under the authority of Christ, and around all of that, there's a thanksgiving. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is condemning the pagans, do you know that the chief thing that is condemned? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here is the one who's made them. He's made the world, all the good things in the world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It is God has given them the very breath by which they curse him. And they're ungrateful. What kind of a Frankenstein monster is it for a Christian who doesn't give thanks? For a Christian who isn't grateful? As the Word of God dwells in you richly, as the Spirit of God works through that Word, and you see more and more of the sin from which you've been saved. As you grow, we talked about this in Sunday school, you know, as you grow more and more and more into the image of Christ, you become more keenly aware of the sin that remains. And you become increasingly thankful. Because when you're a new Christian, you know the debt's big. But the closer you get to heaven, you realize how much bigger that debt really was. How long was that certificate of debt that was nailed to the cross? Not just the sinful deeds you've done, but the sinful nature from which those things came. So over and over again, Paul repeats himself three times. Give thanks. Indeed, you were called in one body, and to be thankful. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As you think about your own maturity in Christ, start there. Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Or are you a grumbler, a complainer about everything or anything? Do you accept increasingly the hand of God? So this is from my good God. This is from his hand. Whatever's happened to me today is from his hand. As I've thought about this week, it's I feel in some ways as if I ought to be just stripped bare as I stand before you, because I see and hear within my own mind the grumbling of my own heart, the ingratitude, the thanklessness. And I stand this before you ashamed in that way. But I urge you, as I've urged my own soul, to confess that to the Lord, to repent of it, to seek the Spirit's help to turn away from that and turn to God in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, you are so good and just and holy and righteous. You are majestic in all of your glory. We thank you for the privilege of having your word available to us, for the indwelling Spirit working in us and through us, convicting us of sin and of righteousness and the judgment which is to come. We pray that you will teach us to follow our Master and Lord, that as the new man, as the new woman, that we will be more and more conformed to him, that your word will be our sure and certain and infallible guide, that we will seek to honor you as we love one another, as we encourage and admonish and instruct one another for our mutual good and for the glory of our King. Amen.